Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous."
The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
So the children of Israel did what they were told from the instructions that we just heard read, and they marched around Jericho 7 days, and the 7th day, 7 times, they blew horns, they shouted, the walls collapsed. End of story. As it's commonly told, the version we often hear and sing. I'm going to change to another story that was celebrated earlier this month, again abbreviated. Christopher Columbus sailed west to get to India, believing the world was round, against then common belief the world was flat. He discovered America just as the hardships of the voyage were almost turning the crew to mutiny, and this led to the European settlement of Americas and the creation of the United States. Now, these two stories, as commonly told, have a couple of things in common. The first is they're both whitewashed and truncated. In fact, it was well known in Columbus's day that the world was round. Any person educated in science knew this. They'd known it for hundreds of years. The disagreement with Columbus was about how big the world was, and Columbus was wrong. If the Americas had not fortuitously been here, he and his crew would have starved to death long before they reached India. But it's much darker and worse than this, actually, the full story. Howard Zinn, in his People's History of the United States, continues the story. Columbus returned on a second voyage with 17 ships and 1,200 men, mostly military, and they terrorized the islands, trying to extract from them gold which they really didn't have except in small ornaments. Zinn writes, quote, "In Haiti, where he and his men imagined huge gold fields to exist, they ordered all persons 14 years or older to collect a certain quantity of gold every month. When they brought this, they were given copper tokens to hang around their necks. Indians found without a copper token had their hands cut off and bled to death." Now, let's look at the rest of the story of Jericho. After the walls fell, and they... In Joshua 6:20, it says, "So the people charged straight into the city and captured it. Then they devoted to destruction by the edge of the sword all in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys." Now keep in mind, the Israelites had just arrived in this region. As far as we know, the inhabitants of the region and of Jericho had done nothing against them. It gets worse. In chapter 8, they destroyed the city of Ai. After destroying the army, it continues in, again, Joshua 6, begin verse 24. "All Israel returned to Ai and attacked it with the edge of the sword. The total of those who fell that day, both men and women, was 12,000, all the people of Ai." The slaughter continues in chapter 10. Joshua captures 5 Amorite kings, kills them in cold blood. In the succeeding chapters, he destroyed more cities, Libna, Lachish, Eglon, Hebron, Debir. These seem far away, but imagine for a moment that these cities were Jefferson and Sweet Home and Lebanon and Harrisburg. Then how would this verse in Joshua 10:40 sound? "He left no one remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded." Chapter 11 continues, but that's enough for now. It reads like recent ISIS campaigns, frankly. Now, So as to avoid causing nightmares, I should point out that this extent of brutality probably did not actually happen. The book of Joshua was likely compiled from earlier legends during or after the Babylonian captivity, decades or even centuries after these events would have occurred. The actual conquest was probably less gory, though it may have been brutal enough. But the question, the interesting question about this isn't about the historical events, but about why these stories are here in the Jewish myths of national origin. Now, I'm using the word myth here in an anthropological sense. It doesn't say whether it's true or false. It says that it has a central importance in defining values and beliefs. Why are they here in this biblical account? And what are we to do with them? Now, this brings us to a second point at which the Columbus story and the Joshua story are similar. Both are part of larger narratives perpetuated in the national origin mythologies to justify land grabs. I probably should repeat that, because it may come as a bit of a shock, but it seems to me that both the Columbus story and the Joshua story are perpetuated in their national myths to justify land grabs. In fact, in Joshua 11:23, we read, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments." Now, lest we think that this is kind of old history and doesn't matter much, consider that many in Israel today, and not an insignificant number of Christians in this country, justify the current land grab of Palestinian territory by the secular state of Israel on the basis that God gave Israel this land. And in our own country, we celebrate Columbus Day as if he were a hero, rather than a vicious thief and oppressor and terrorist. Only rarely do we consider the fate of those displaced by the historic land grab that followed his voyage. Now, I say we in the greater American sense, because I know that there are those in this congregation who have given a lot of attention to Native American tribes and their struggles in these days. I have to say, I'm almost a little alarmed that Mennonite Village, where we live, is on Columbus Street. We could consider renaming that street, perhaps. So I want to explore two themes that arise out of these two stories. One, how does the claim of nationalism and allegiance to a political, military, economic system, how does nationalism arise and cloak itself in religious terms, in religious clothes? And what are we to teach our children about loyalty to the nation? And then second, how are we to understand these military heroes and wars and genocides in the Bible? What are we to teach our children about them? How do we get from the horrors and the carnage of Joshua to Jesus' words in Matthew 5, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you"? So to understand nationalism and its power to generate allegiance, I'm afraid that we will have to take a little sociological detour. Now, I'm a sociologist by training, so you might have expected this. Sociology explores, among other things, the processes through which reality is socially created. And in the case of nationalism, these processes consist mainly of the creation, the telling and retelling of stories that perpetuates myths, heroes, symbols, rites, and celebrations. And these stories, this storytelling, is a much more powerful force than just making declarative statements about you should be loyal to and so on. So just for some illustrations of this, myths would include stories, whether true or not, such as Columbus' discovery of America, the Pilgrims, the Boston Tea Party, the stories of the Revolutionary War, the Oregon Trail, to get a little closer to home, creates heroes like George Washington and Patrick Henry and Daniel Boone and Kit Carson. It creates symbols like the American flag, rights such as the Pledge of Allegiance, the national anthem before sporting events, and celebrations like the 4th of July. Through these processes, these stories, these heroes, myths, and so on, our country is glorified, other countries are denigrated, God is brought in on our side, enemies are vilified, the guardians of the nation and its values are enshrined, and the claims on the land are reinforced and legitimized. And these processes operate formally in the way that history is written and taught. They operate informally in the movies that are made, the books that are written, the songs that are sung, and the jokes that are told. They operate even in the games that children play and teach to each other. Did you ever play cowboys and Indians when you were young? Well, I grew up out in North Dakota, out in the plains, so maybe it was more prevalent there. Now, the skids of these processes are greased, in a sense, because they build on some positive things, some positive, healthy attachments. And I think it's important to separate these out. Love of place, love of landscape, love of community, these are very positive attachments. It seems likely to me that these are deeply embedded in our psychology, based on our evolutionary history, arising from our need to be able to navigate space and place and social relationships in order to meet our needs for livelihood and nurture and security. So these are good things. But unfortunately, these attachments to place and community are too easily built upon and twisted into allegiance to a nation, a political, economic, and militaristic unit that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with those positive attachments. So if I can have the words to a common song, we're not going to sing this, but it's one that you're all familiar with, and it illustrates nicely this process. So the first verse is all about love of place and love of landscape. We have the amber waves, the purple mountains, the fruited plains, the love of community, the brotherhood. But then in verse 2, we start seeing the building of nationalism on top of this. So we have this myth legitimizing the land grab, the pilgrim feet that beat a thoroughfare for freedom across the wilderness. Really? This ignores the fact that much of that wilderness was actually home, inhabited by indigenous peoples. And it's not likely that they or the imported African slaves would have described this process as a thoroughfare for freedom. And then in the next verse, we get to the military heroes and their liberating strife, making mythic their love of nation. And we get a bit of the economic system, bringing God in to refine their gold so that every gain will be divine. Well, I suppose aspirationally this is good, but if it's supposed to be descriptive, all I can say is give me a break. Now, these forces, this telling and retelling, create incredibly powerful forces day in, day out, in school, at home, in games, in sports, entertainment. Is it any wonder at some point that national identity and allegiance just seem to be obvious and kind of ultimate truths that it must be that way? Think about the recent kerfuffle over the national anthem at NFL games. The outrage that has been expressed from some quarters shows kind of how deep and unquestioning this hold of nationalist identity is. I found it telling that in all of the news coverage, it was very rare to find anyone questioning why the national anthem is actually played at sporting events. As you may know, it was not always so. This is a rather recent practice. It started during World War II. Arguably at least, because the league owners thought that the public might consider professional sports kind of inappropriate when soldiers were fighting and dying. So they kind of came up with this marketing ploy to legitimize the sport by identifying baseball games with the war effort. There was, interestingly, one article that appeared that actually explored this question. It was in USA Today. In September 8th, 2016, The headline was, "Anthem debate has already been played out at an Indiana college." This is a quote from the article. "As the country wrestles with Colin Kaepernick's refusal to stand for the national anthem and the thorny issue of whether the song has a rightful place as an institution at our sporting events, Goshen College settled this debate several years ago." And it goes on to talk about the process at Goshen. Yay, Goshen! So anyway, now think about Joshua in this light. Now that we understand something of these processes that create national identity, whatever else these stories may be, and they may play several roles, but whatever else these stories may be, they're certainly national origin myths that create the heroes, the symbols, the rites, the celebrations that glorify Israel, denigrate, vilify, dehumanize enemies, and bring God in on Israel's side, and justify Israel's claim to the land. Now we move forward a few years. Think about Jesus growing up, steeped in this lore. All of the forces that I've just been talking about to create and maintain national identity and national allegiance would have been at work in Jesus' early years as well. So with this in mind, let's take a quick look at the Gospels to see whether he fell for it. See whether any of these kind of nationalist points came through in his life and teaching. So first look at the heroes. Who were the heroes in Jesus' stories, in his teaching? Well, there was the Samaritan, that was an outsider. There was the Roman centurion, whom he said had more faith than anybody he'd met in Israel. There was this countercultural preacher out in the desert who called the powerful to repentance. He said, in fact, there's none greater than John the Baptist, there's the hero. Then rather than vilifying neighboring countries, he chastised his own cities, comparing them unfavorably to Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. He even, in a sense, refused to vilify the oppressor. When asked about taxes, he said, "Well, let's see the coin. Whose is it?" Now, to the national symbols. Probably the three central symbols, the Sabbath, the temple, and Jerusalem. He broke the Sabbath, he downplayed the temple, and he wept over Jerusalem for killing the prophets. Rites, he challenged the keepers of the rites, the Pharisees and teachers, time and again. And celebrations, he reinterpreted the Passover, a central celebratory occasion, from away from nationalism and militarism towards self-giving love. And above all, rather than calling people to allegiance to the nation, he consistently called them to allegiance to a global kingdom of heaven. In short, he undermined nationalism at every turn. But nationalism is a very powerful force. Our own country fought its bloodiest war to try to keep the nation together. Spain currently is not tolerating Catalans' wish to separate and to break up the Spanish nation. Iraq is doing the same thing to the Kurdish separatist movement. And notice, almost all other nations in the world are standing with Spain and Iraq on this, and you have to wonder if it's out of concern for their own national integrity. Is it any wonder then that the nationalists of his day killed Jesus? There's a chilling recounting of a debate among the Jewish elders in John 11. The elder speaking of Jesus said, "If we let him go on like this, everybody will believe him, and the Romans will come and destroy our place and our nation." To which Caiaphas responded, "It's better then to have one man die than to have the whole nation destroyed." So in one sense, at least, Jesus was crucified on a cross of nationalism. So where do we come down? What do we teach our children about the nation and patriotism? I think we have to follow Jesus and actively undermine the strong social processes that create nationalism. Some things our children need to know. Love of place and community are good, but do not let those be twisted into love of or allegiance to a military political system. Point two, people in other countries love their own hills and rivers just as passionately as we love ours. Point three, our beloved land and water do not belong to us alone, but to God, and others may also have a claim on them. How do we go about undermining nationalism? Well, deconstructing national myths and heroes probably has a role, and it can certainly be entertaining, but it's not enough. To call our children to global citizenship, to call ourselves to global citizenship and loyalty to the kingdom of heaven, we need to promote heroes who are peacemakers and global citizens. Martin Luther King, Mahatma Gandhi, Malala Yousafzai, Bartolomé de las Casas, Elias Shakur, the Cheyenne Peace Chiefs, these are just a few. It's important that our children grow up on stories and books such as these. When children start studying history in school, monitor a little bit, see to what extent it's nationalistic. If it's too nationalistic, give them a little dose of Zinn's People's History of the United States, or of the materials from the Doctrine of Discovery, which I'm very pleased to see you have in your lobby here. These are important counter-narratives. Now, finally, and very briefly to the second question, what do we make of these war stories from the Bible? What are we to do with them? What do we teach our children about them? This is a difficult issue, and I fear that my answer may make some Mennonites uneasy. But remember, the word preached is not the word of God until it's affirmed by the community, so that's my way out. But I think this begins with our view of the Bible. I think the Bible gives us a mostly true account of people trying to figure God out. But they didn't always get it right. A friend of mine once said, we think we have the professor's notes here, but we really have the student's notes. For example, it's probably true that in the tribal society of Joshua's time, some of the Israelites viewed God as a tribal god. You would expect that. And many of them may indeed have believed that they'd been given a divine right by God to the land that had been inhabited by others. In that sense, the account of Joshua is true. It truly represents their thinking. But that does not mean their thinking was right. I do not believe for a moment that God actually commanded merciless killing and pillaging. The one who said to the disciples, love your enemies, never told Joshua to kill men, women, and children of Jericho and Ai and a dozen other towns. Never. I will not accept this. I will never teach children how David killed Goliath, which, by the way, he didn't do with a sling. He knocked him down with a sling, and he cut his head off with a sword when he was unconscious. And I won't sing Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho. These are the wrong myths and the wrong heroes. So, this is more difficult than teaching a kind of simplistic version that the Bible is the Word of God. It's much more nuanced. But I think it's important when our youth are old enough to grapple with these complexities that we teach them that there is a strong human element in the biblical texts, in the oral traditions that they're based on, in the writing, in the selection of the canon. The Orthodox view is that the Bible contains or has a divine element in it, but it is certainly at best a hybrid of human and divine production. Our children need to understand the roles of myth, story, and poetry in the Bible. This is not an easy task. It requires dealing with difficulties and complexities. But unless we want our children to abandon the faith as nonsensical when they finally get around to reading Joshua, it's essential that we give them a solid grounding in biblical interpretation. And a book like Joshua actually provides an excellent opportunity to ground such a discussion. May we all be faithful to the vision of Jesus, pledging our allegiance to a global kingdom of heaven as we grapple with these difficult texts. Amen.